Thanks, Chris, very much indeed. So this morning, as we continue this, as we begin from September, is that better?
Yes.
8 years and he still can't use the equipment properly. Anyway, so what I was saying, as we continue in this series of launching the year, I want to talk a little bit about particularly our financial giving. I know there's other ways to give to the work of God as we seek to turn our vision into reality. That's how I ended last week. And while we may be called surely to invest in the eternal, I think we might have to invest in the odd new light bulb at some stage. I hope that doesn't distract you too much. And it's a good time of year to talk about this, not least because new people coming to the church, one of the things they ask is, how can we get involved? How can we help? And what do you teach about giving? What does Christchurch teach about giving? The key thing I want to say at the beginning of that is that, as with everything else, we seek to be thoroughly biblical in what we teach. I mean, that's got to be the bedrock. That's got to be the starting point. So that's the aim of this morning, is to be thoroughly biblical in what we teach about giving. And that will lead to at least one, for some of you, I think, surprising answer. But let's start with Jesus. And the reason I chose that reading from Matthew 6, clearly the thrust, one of the main thrusts of the first half in particular, is not to live for outward show. It's one of his little things about religion, the way that religion draws us to seek to impress other people by the way we do things, by the level of our piety, by the extent of our charity, by the depth of our spiritual discipline. And Jesus will have none of it. But the reason I chose Matthew 6 is simply to emphasize the way that financial giving, the way that we use our wealth, is woven into the pattern of what it is to be a worshiper. It's really important we understand that the whole of life is called to be worship. Part of our discipline, part of maturing as followers of Jesus, is getting to a place where more and more aspects of our daily life, from the way we talk to people at the checkout, from simple things like that to the big things, everything becomes worship. It's why, as a church family, in our public gatherings, you'll hear most of us as leaders, we talk about going into a time of sung worship. Because we just want to emphasize that when we lift our voices in praise, that is part of our worship. Worship is not contained simply in singing. And for Jesus, in Matthew 6, there are two key words about wealth. Two key words about money. The first is when, and the second is heart. Jesus says, when you give, when you pray, when you fast. In other words, what he's saying is that your financial giving is the same, it's the same sort, the same type of activity as your fasting or your prayer life. Did you realize that? As far as Jesus is concerned, the way that we use our money is related to the way we pray, to the way we fast. It is a spiritual discipline. Worship is both expected. Giving is expected. That's what Jesus says. It is expected of being a follower of his. So when people from time to time say to me, "So, are you after my money?" I say, "No, I'm not. Jesus is." I mean, it's so much healthier, isn't it? That it's Jesus who's after your money. And he's not after your money for the money's sake, because he knows that what you do with your money is a barometer, an indicator of your inner life. I think the first thing to say from this passage on giving is that we can't really get our giving right until we understand that it is part of the whole call of God's people to worship him. Okay? We'll never get our giving right unless we understand that it is part of our whole life of worship for him. In other words, we cannot see our giving, in whatever way it may be, the same as my subscription to Clifton Tennis Club. It's not a club membership. If it's a club membership, we begin to ask, are we getting value for money? That sermon wasn't very good. Maybe I'll withdraw a bit. I mean, I know that would be ridiculous, but it has happened. It's not a club membership, it's part of our worship. Secondly, Jesus uses the word heart. What we do with our worldly wealth indicates what's going on the inside. And we've done a huge amount of teaching in this last year on that, haven't we? When we looked at sin, we looked at the danger of seeing sin as simply a list of things we shouldn't do. And so Christianity becomes about behavior management rather than inner transformation. It's the same here, that giving says something about the heart. And that is almost certainly why Jesus talks in the four Gospels more about money than any other single subject. Did you know that? It's extraordinary, isn't it? It's an extraordinary thing that Jesus chose to talk about wealth more than any other single subject. And I believe he did so because he knows how key it is to our heart. He knows that it can have eternal consequence. What good will it be for any of you if you gain the whole world but forfeit your soul? And it isn't just Jeff Bezos who has to answer that question. It's every single one of us. I find it ironic that a church that follows a savior who taught more about money than any other single subject so often finds it embarrassing to talk about money at all. So many churches just don't talk about money. And when they do, they can make a hash of it. Two recorded speeches by treasurers. The first is maybe apocryphal. Treasurer stood up and said, "I've upped my giving. Up yours." Didn't have quite the desired effect. Second one I did actually hear in a church in London. Shortest treasurer speech I've ever heard in an annual meeting, and it simply went like this. "From my observation, there are more mites in the collection plate than there are widows in the congregation." And he sat down. Actually, in my experience, whenever I talk about giving, people start giving. In fact, just last week, when I ended my vision talk, one of my vision talks, on how can we turn vision into reality, and I said the things we can do, pray, join a small community, so on, and give, somebody went up and signed up to give. So far this year as a church, 20 people have started regular giving for the first time, and 23 have increased their giving. I'll come back to that a little bit later. So as we delve deeper, let's remember these two core truths. We cannot get our giving right unless, firstly, we understand that it is part of our whole life of worship. And secondly, because it's to do with the heart, I don't believe we can get our giving right unless we understand how much we have been given. That's the thrust of the story that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell in various ways of the woman who entered a dinner party, broke a priceless alabaster jar. It wasn't the jar so much that was priceless. It was the nard, the perfume within it. And she literally wasted the lot on Jesus. She blew it. Maybe her life savings, scholars, is one of the theories. And she blew it, pouring it over Jesus. And Jesus says she can do this because she knows how much she's been given. She can do this because she knows how much she's been forgiven. Forgiveness is the greatest giving anybody can receive. And I just want to nail something at the beginning. We talk about the blessing that comes from giving. And some of you may be aware of a rather painful, crass, and I'm sorry to say, forgive me if you are from over the pond, a rather American approach, that if you give to the church or to a particular pastor's ministry, that you will get financial reward in return. That is crass, painful, unbiblical, and if not a sin, then a very big mistake. Okay? The Bible is clear that giving draws blessing, but it's not in that crass, obvious way. I think the reason we are blessed when we give, in fact, Paul quotes Jesus as saying, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And I think the simple reality is that when we give, we mirror God's character. For me, particularly talking to a world that doesn't understand a lot of religious jargon, and I'm asked to describe God in one word, it would be generosity. God so loved that he gave. And that's why I think it is blessing for us when we mirror him. Okay, let's move swiftly on. The Old Testament. We started with Jesus. Let's go back then. Let's go forward. The Old Testament. Three things about giving, among many other things that could be said. Firstly, the Old Testament people of God understood that everything comes from him. Okay, that was I agree with that. Anybody agree with that? Everything comes from him. Everything we receive is from him. You may remember in 1 Chronicles 29, they had a bit of a building project. It's called Renew, which is coincidental. Oh, dear. Well, anyway, it's just in the Hebrew footnote, but there we go. Anyway, whatever it was called. And David says in 1 Chronicles 29:14, who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. So that's a fundamental principle for giving. That actually what we give is not our own possession that we grudgingly prize open our fingers. It's simply being open-handed about what is his already. And inviting him by his spirit to direct how we will use it. As Jesus himself said in Matthew 6, you can choose to invest it here or for eternity. Your wealth is either going to have temporal impact or eternal impact. And it's your choice. It's your choice. Secondly, from the Old Testament, they had, I'm going to call them two types of giving. There are effectively three. Tithing, first fruits, linked, that everybody's heard about, or many people have heard about. Have you heard of tithing? Okay, tithing, giving 10%. And the amazing thing for the Jews was they get to keep 90%. So, they came out on top economically. And it was out of what was left from the 10%, which was non-negotiable and levied on everybody. Well, I'll get into that. And then you had the free will offering. So one of the ironies about talking about tithing, the Jews were never expected only to give 10%. Which is interesting, because lots of us think that's what the system was. And we need to understand why that system was introduced. And I know some of you heard me teach on this before, but it is new to many people when they actually get into it. So the basic deal was this. 12 tribes went into the promised land. 11 of the tribes were given land, which basically is the ability to grow crops and raise cattle. Okay, fairly straightforward. Pre-technological society. The 12th tribe, the Levites, their job was to enable the worship of the temple. They had got no land. They couldn't grow crops. They couldn't raise cattle. And so they were supported by a 10% levy on the rest of the tribes who could. Make sense? It's a very straightforward system. And it works brilliantly for the first 200 years of Israel's history because everybody had the same amount of land, the same capacity to grow crops, the same capacity to raise cattle. And every 50 years, of course, it all started over again. If you don't think the Bible has anything to say about economic reality and social justice, boy, are you in for a treat when you read the Old Testament. Imagine a system where you could get as rich as you liked as a family or a clan or whatever for 50 years, but then it all went back to ground zero. And everybody started off again. The Old Testament system could not see generational poverty continue. Go to parts of the UK today, you'll find families where the kids have got fathers and grandfathers who never worked. And those kids have no expectation or hope of work themselves. The Old Testament was streets ahead of a system like that. Anyway, that is another talk. The third point is that you can't outgive God. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, in chapter 3, through Malachi the prophet, God is accusing his people of robbing him by not giving the full tithe. And it just said, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. So you might think, particularly if you're new to Christchurch, that tithing's all there is to say, right? After all, we kept it going in England until relatively recently. You've heard of tithe barns. That's how the church grew wealthy in medieval Europe. It's how some clergy grew wealthy. If you've always wondered why some clergy are called rector and others called vicar, it was because the rector owned the glebe land and got the tithe, and then appointed vicars to do the actual job of running church for them. That's historical. Rectors aren't richer than vicars today. Well, not by that means, anyway. What comes as a big shock to many people is the New Testament doesn't teach tithing at all. In fact, whereas in the Old Testament, the words tithing occur 28 times in 12 passages, in the New Testament, those three words do not appear once. Not once. The whole length of the New Testament. The practice of tithing is mentioned twice by Jesus and once in the letter to the Hebrews. Jesus condemns it, not as a bad system, but because by his day, everything has been religiously reduced. The great appeal of religion, as I've often said, is it tells you when you've done enough. It's one of the great appeals of religion. You only have to say that many Hail Marys. You do this amount of penance, whatever it is. You know when you've done enough. But the gospel of grace, what had happened if Jesus had stopped before he'd done all he did? As we respond to grace, there is no stopping point. You remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's the Pharisee who boasts that he gives a tenth of everything he gives. And very briefly, I mean, you can download reams of this that I've written, if you really want to, from, yeah, don't look so keen, but you can if you want to, off the website. But the writer to the Hebrews is basically explaining why Jesus trumps everything about the Old Testament, that everything in the Old Testament is contained and personified and brought to reality in him. And the writer to the Hebrews explicitly explains in chapters 8 and 9 that just as the old temple had disappeared, the old form of sacrificial worship has disappeared because Jesus is the once-for-all sacrifice for all humankind, so the system of supporting the Levites is swept away. That's the language he uses. So the first reason we don't teach tithing is because it is not biblical in the New Testament age. And secondly, it goes against natural justice. You see, tithing works perfectly for the economy I've described, where everybody had the same. But we live in a world that's totally different. We live in a world where our church families are made up of pensioners who exist, some on generous private schemes, others just on the state pension. Couples where there may be one or two earners. Couples where one may not attend church, and it may be a difficult thing for the one who does to give financially. Those with family responsibilities, singles who often have the same financial responsibilities as couples, but there's only one of them to address that. Those with capital investments and no regular income in a conventional sense. We live in a totally different world. And so in the New Testament, the grace principle covers everything. Paul writes to the Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 7. Everyone should give what he or she has decided in their heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. One of my favorite typos of all time was a church notice that read, God loves a cheerful fiver. That's great, don't you? God loves a cheerful fiver. Make it a 20 and we're quits. But anyway, the point is this. I think I'm on very solid biblical ground when I say these two things. The first is that what you give to this church is entirely a matter for you and the Lord. Okay? That's the first thing. Secondly, the underlying principle of giving to the church is non-negotiable. It's part of your discipleship. I mean, obviously, you get to choose, like we do in every aspect of discipleship, whether we're going to do it or not. But biblically speaking, we are called to give. How much you give and the way you give is between you and the Lord. So let's just have a quick look at Christchurch. I need to draw to a close. We've got a slide on the screen, which will be up. You'll have seen this sort of seesaw thing that we do before. And I'm not going to go through the through all the different things. You can ask me about that another time. But that just the different weights on the seesaw make up what we get in and what goes out. And effectively, the bottom line is that during 2018, although we've increased our giving to a certain extent, we're still about £500 a week short of budget. So that's what we're looking at. It's 26,000 a year. And I'll go into that just now in terms of the giving of the church family. So a moment, as you can see on the income, the giving from your generous giving, for which we thank you, is the biggest aspect of our income, about $7,700 a week. And on top of this, we get gift aid, we get some rental income, we get some income from the events that we run, and we take in some money from fees for doing things like weddings and so on. And just so that we're totally transparent about this, and by the way, I have got a principle to which I have solidly adhered in all 32 years of being ordained. I do not know what any of you give. Okay? I don't. Don't have a clue. Don't have a clue. I can't treat you differently on the basis of that knowledge. If you try to tell me, I'll probably close my ears. If you force me to leer, I'll obviously hear, but I don't want to. Currently, 222 people are giving as part of our scheme. Now, that includes individuals and couples. And all I want to say here is that if we did say that every single one of those giving units was a couple, which they're not, that would represent 444 people. And I just want to say that the honest fact is we've got more people than that in our membership. Just want to say, you can do the maths. Together, they're currently giving 7,000 per week, those 222, the remainder being made up of one-off gifts. And as I said at the beginning, so far this year, 20 people have started giving for the first time, 23 people have increased their giving. But just because of the way that church life is in a city, 21 people have stopped giving because they've moved to different parts of the country or circumstances have changed. And 6 people, again, in response to circumstances, have reduced their giving. Let me tell you, if you're one of them, you shouldn't feel any measure of guilt whatsoever. Family circumstances change, your giving changes. We understand that. It's absolutely fine. But the net result of all this is actually that we are in much the same financial position, even though we've done a great job in bringing new people in to give and regular members reviewing and increasing their giving. So once again, my invitation is simply that you and the Lord spend time together talking to him about this and asking him what he wants you to do. The key truth to take away is that everything we give, whether it be money or our time and talents, and we'll talk about that another time, the way that people get involved in the life of the church, is a response to the overwhelming love that God has shown us in Jesus. Paul writes again, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." On the front page of our website, there's a little button called Give, and you can download loads of resources. And this talk will be on there if you want to listen to it again. One of the passages in 1 Corinthians 16 we direct you to just shows some practical guidelines, and they all begin with P, which is good. That giving is perpetual. It's on the first day of every week. It's personal. Every member of the church family needs to play their part. It's planned. Set aside a sum of money. It's proportionate in keeping with your income. As we say, we understand that circumstances differ both between people and over the course of life. And it's persistent, saving it up. So let's ask God to give us the Corinthian attitude. Each of you should give what he or she has decided in their heart to give. In other words, it's between you and God, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And everybody benefits. The giver is enabled to make an investment in God's mission through the church. The giver finds, for many people, the power of money over them is broken by giving it. The church is able to develop and take mission forward. The church rejoices as money becomes a solution rather than a problem. And actually, we find that numbers and commitment increase. The Lord rejoices to see people respond to his grace, rejoices to see the body of Christ gain a new confidence. He rejoices to see the power of money over people broken and people growing spiritually. And he rejoices to see kingdom values expressed here and now. And of course, as we give, the city is blessed too. The lives of single-parent families in Avonmouth, Lawrence Weston will be transformed through the work of Christians in the first ever Bristol Housing Festival next month on Cathedral Green. Solutions will become available for the housing crisis and so on. If you want to talk further, we are happy to arrange members of our finance team to talk to you if you'd like to know more. And if that's a mobile phone, you can also give by text as well. But I close with something very near the start. We're convinced that no one can outgive God. and that giving releases joy and the blessing of that inner growth in discipleship as he nurtures us. So my final words: give God what's right, not what's left. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we have to begin our response by focusing on your cross. Sometimes as I look at a cross, whether it's an ornate one in a different type of church, this, or the bare wooden one that we have here, I sometimes imagine the body of Jesus there. I just marvel once again at how much he gave for me. And I thank you that because of that, my own giving, our own giving, is not a grudging thing dragged out of us, but a part of our worship. And it brings joy. So my simple prayer is that for each of my brothers and sisters here, firstly, I just pray if anything that I've said has created feelings of guilt, Lord, will you forgive me for that, and will you lift that off people by your Spirit? And Lord, I just pray that you will begin that conversation with people about how they respond to what they've heard today. Oh Lord, we pray that the result will be to your glory and to the blessing of many peoples here and abroad. In Jesus' name, amen.